Well, good morning, everybody. Actually, before I forget, I noticed that Agnes placed some copies here of that quotation from Daniel Patrick Moynihan. Some people asked me about that last night, so if you would like a copy of that quotation, there are several up here, so feel free to come up afterwards. Let's see, what are we talking about today? The inspiration of Scripture. We started that yesterday and didn't get very far, so just to refresh our minds as to exactly where we are, I think we'll just start that again, and this should advance the slide. The inspiration of Scripture is the preservation of God's revelation. We started off by talking about God's revelation. The revelation of Scripture is God making himself known to us. And exactly how does God do that? That is the process of revelation. It's actually the inspiration of Scripture, how God's revelation of himself, his self-revelation, is preserved for us in a written form, which we have. That's what we started talking about yesterday morning, and that's what we're going to continue talking about this morning. And then if we have some time, we'll move on to the third topic, which is the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture, how God's revelation through the work of the Holy Spirit is preserved from error. The inspiration of Scripture. We have a text, as I mentioned yesterday, for that particular doctrine or teaching. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That's the King James Version. All Scripture is inspired by God, the RSV. And the NIV says all Scripture is God-breathed. And the expression inspired by God, or given by the inspiration of God, or God-breathed, all of those expressions translate one simple word in the Greek text, and that word is theopneustos. That word only occurs in this one place in the entire New Testament, doesn't occur anywhere else, and it literally means God breathes. We get the English word inspiration from the Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, Latin Vulgate Bible, and Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, use the Latin word inspiro, which means to breathe in, and that's where we get God breathed or God spoken. And we compared yesterday our communication to God's communication. God is speaking to us through the Bible, just as I'm speaking to you right now. I'm using words, and through the words that I'm using, you can understand what I'm saying, provided we share a common language. So I think of something, and then I speak it, and when I speak it, your ears pick up the sound and send it to your brain, and you hear what I'm saying, and you understand what I'm saying. So what starts out as a thought in my head ends up as a thought in your head. Thinking, speaking, hearing. Now, when God speaks to us, there's a similar process, but theologians have different words for that process, and those words are revelation, God's making himself known, inspiration, the actual transmission of God's revelation from the spoken word to the written page, and illumination, which is where the Holy Spirit helps us to understand what is written. Revelation, inspiration, and illumination. And our focus this morning is on inspiration. How does inspiration work? Well, God speaks. The Scripture is inspired. What that sentence, the Scripture is inspired, what that sentence actually means is, Scripture means writing, whatever is written. Inspired means God spoken. So the scripture is inspired means that which is written is spoken by God, or was spoken by God. That's what we mean when we say the scripture is inspired. And as I've been trying to emphasize all along, there's a lot of confusion today because in the English language, we use the word inspire to mean all kinds of things. Somebody will listen to a nice piece of music and say, my, wasn't that inspiring? Or I really felt inspired by some show that I saw on TV or something like that. Well, that's not what the Bible means when it means, when it uses the word inspired. It simply means God spoke it. That's what inspired means. Doesn't mean anything else. Now, we have some examples here. Yesterday we looked at one of them, and what these examples tell us is that as far as the writers of the Bible are concerned, particularly the writers of the New Testament, whenever something was written in the Bible, for them it was inspired, which means that it's, as far as they were concerned, God said it. And we'll just look at the first three, which I have slides for. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the text says, the Lord said to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So, if you read Genesis 12, what Genesis 12 tells us is that this is what God said to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul refers to that scripture, but instead of saying God said to Abraham, he said the scripture announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. The idea is that as far as Paul is concerned, there's no difference between God saying something and the scripture saying something. Another example. Then the Lord said, Exodus chapter 9, speaking to Pharaoh, I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Exodus chapter 9. And this is Paul again, Romans chapter 9. For this scripture says to Pharaoh. Now, the text in Exodus says, God said, the Lord said to Pharaoh. Paul in Romans 9 says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The third example is kind of a reverse example. This is from Genesis chapter 2. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 is part of the narrative of Genesis. The text in Genesis chapter 2 doesn't tell us that this is what God said. This is just the narrative. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That's what the text of Genesis chapter 2 says. But in Matthew chapter 19, this is what Jesus says. Have you not read, he replied, that the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So as far as Jesus was concerned, if something is written in the Bible, God said it. The Creator, who made them male and female, said, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So in summary, what these examples all show us is that as far as the writers of the New Testament, like the Apostle Paul and Matthew, and even Jesus himself are concerned, what is written in the Bible is what God said. That is what inspiration means. What God said, what is written in the Bible, is what God himself actually said. That's what we mean by inspiration. And since that's what we mean by inspiration, I pointed this out again yesterday, and I want to emphasize it again, inspiration refers to the biblical text itself, not to the people. It's okay to use that, to say that the men are inspired, simply because in English today, Inspiration means so many different things, so we often speak of the inspired writers of the Bible. And there's nothing wrong with that, but we need to know that when the Bible uses the word inspiration, it's not referring to the people who wrote it, it's referring to the text that they wrote. These are some definitions of inspiration, and I just copied them down here from you for various sources. Inspiration is that inexplicable power which the divine spirit put forth on the authors of the Holy Scripture in order to give them guidance, even in the employment of the words they use, and to preserve them alike from all error and all omission. So what he's saying there is that inspiration is a power. It's a power which comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave this power to the authors of the Scripture in order to guide them in what they wrote, even in the employment of the words they used. So that's his definition of inspiration. This is B.B. Warfield, famous biblical scholar from Princeton University from the 19th century. Inspiration is therefore usually defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. But what he's saying there is that it's a supernatural influence which the Spirit of God exerts on the writers, and because of this influence, their writings have divine trustworthiness. Edward J. Young, Old Testament scholar, inspiration is a superintendence of God the Holy Spirit over the writers of Scripture, as a result of which these scriptures possess divine authority and trustworthiness, and possessing such divine authority and trustworthiness are free from error. So what he's saying there is inspiration is, again, the Holy Spirit superintending, in other words, governing what the authors of the scriptures wrote, so that the scriptures that they wrote possess divine authority. And finally, Charles Ryrie from Dallas Seminary, inspiration is God's superintendent of the human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original autograph. So you can see that there's a continuing theme to all of these definitions. The agent of inspiration is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who influences the writers so that what they actually wrote is written with the authority of God Himself. And because of that, the words that they wrote are recorded without error, he says here, but we'll leave the discussion of inerrancy for a little later. God speaks. Now, it's interesting that these men who wrote the scriptures all wrote in a human language, and we pointed this out before. In the Old Testament, they wrote in Hebrew. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. What does that mean? Well, that means that God spoke to them in Hebrew. Why did God speak to them in Hebrew? Because that's the only language they knew. It wouldn't have made sense for God to speak to them in a language which they didn't understand. So the only language they knew was Hebrew. So if God wanted to talk to them, He had to talk to them in Hebrew. And what God said to them in Hebrew, they wrote down in Hebrew. So the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And as we pointed out, what God did in revealing Himself to man, He had to, on the basis of his experience with the authors of the Old Testament, limits himself to the structure of the Hebrew language. C.S. Lewis has an interesting quote about that. He says that the same divine humility which decreed that God should become a baby at a peasant woman's breast and later arrested field preacher in the hands of the Roman police decreed that he should also be preached in a vulgar, prosaic, and on literary language. If you can stomach the one, you can stomach the other. And that's exactly right. In other words, God had to limit himself in talking to us. A good example of that, which I thought of, is a college professor. He's giving a class, or she is giving a class, talks to the students in a certain way. Giving a formal lecture at a university, you speak in a certain way. But this same college professor, if she has a baby at home, when she goes home and talks to the baby, she doesn't talk to the baby the same way she talks to her students. The baby would have no idea what she's saying. So this college professor, even though she can talk to students who have PhDs, when she's talking to her baby, she uses baby talk. But God, when he's talking to us, because our knowledge is so limited, we are like babies, God has to use baby talk in talking to us. That's right, thank God. So God actually speaks to us in baby talk. He speaks to us in a language that we can understand. And it was this idea that led people like Martin Luther to translate the Bible into languages that people can actually read for themselves. In other words, the idea is that God, when he reveals himself to us, reveals himself to us in a way which is understandable to us. It's not a completely exhaustive revelation of God. God doesn't tell us absolutely everything there is to know about himself, because we couldn't understand it. We wouldn't be able to understand God if he told us absolutely everything there was to know about himself. But he tells us what we need to know in order to have a relationship with him. So God speaks in human language. Now, the question came up yesterday, how does God actually do that? What happened to these men when God actually spoke to them? How does inspiration actually work? What is the actual mechanism of inspiration? How does God actually communicate to people? Well, as you can imagine, there are various theories of inspiration, and there are actually zillions of theories of inspiration. We won't go into all of them. We'll just mention four of the main theories of inspiration. One theory is called the intuition theory. And according to the intuition theory, the men who wrote the scriptures were men with great spiritual insight. And they were men who, because of their great spirituality and perhaps also their intellect, their ability with language, were able to formulate God's revelation and write it down for us. That's called the inspiration theory. The second theory is called the illumination theory. The illumination theory says that the Holy Spirit made these men more sensitive to God's revelation, more awake. In other words, you can think of the Holy Spirit as acting like caffeine, a cup of coffee, making them more alert and more awake and more sensitive to God's revelation. And because of that, they were able to actually understand what the Holy Spirit was trying to communicate to them. The third theory is called the dynamic theory. And the dynamic theory says that there's actually an interaction between the human authors and the divine author, who is the Holy Spirit. So that the product of their writing was actually a product of two authors, the Holy Spirit himself contributing a part, and the human authors themselves contributing a part. And the final theory that we'll talk about is called the dictation theory. According to the dictation theory, the human authors had absolutely nothing to do with the end product. It was all the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually dictated the particular words that the authors were to write, and they wrote it down. And so if you look at these four theories, as you go from the theory at the top to the theory at the bottom, you see the increasing influence of the Holy Spirit according to those theories. So according to the top theory, the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with it. It was just the men themselves who wrote it all down. According to the second theory, the Holy Spirit did have something to do with it. The men themselves wrote it down, but the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit there was there mainly to make them more sensitive to what God was telling them. According to the dynamic theory, the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the men themselves were just about equal, and by the time you get to the dictation theory, the men have no role at all. It's all the Holy Spirit's work. And the question is, which theory is correct? Well, I'll tell you. It's the dictation. It's not the dictation theory. I'll give you an example of why the dictation theory is not correct, but there are actually parts of the Bible that were actually dictated. For example, parts of the book of Revelation, where God actually told John to the church at Ephesus, write. And he was told exactly what to write. And he wrote it down. That was dictated. But actually, most of the Bible is not dictated. We'll take an example from the book of Luke as to why that's the case. But before we do that, I just want to explain what most of us as evangelical Christians actually believe about inspiration. What we believe is called the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture. We believe that this is what the Bible teaches about itself. Verbal and plenary. Now, what do those words mean? Verbal refers to language. Okay, so what we believe is that the Holy Spirit influenced the writers of the Bible and influenced to such an extent that the words they used were actually influenced by the Holy Spirit. That is not the dictation theory. There's a difference between that and the dictation theory. So we believe that the Holy Spirit not only directed the thought, but selected the words to convey the message. That is called the verbal inspiration of Scripture. So let me give you an example just to try and emphasize the difference between verbal inspiration and dictated inspiration. Suppose a boss is dictating a letter to his secretary, and the boss goes in and says, Miss Jones, take a dictation. Well, let me back up. We don't want to be sexist. So let's say that Miss Jones is the boss, okay? And Miss Jones goes in and she says to her secretary, Mr. Smith, take a dictation. Okay, and she dictates this letter to her secretary, Mr. Smith, and he writes down actually everything that she says. Now, what's taking place there is dictation. What Mr. Smith is writing down is not his words. It's Miss Jones's words. He has no input into that letter. None whatsoever into the content of the letter. All he's doing is writing down everything that Miss Jones says. That is dictation. He has no authority or no say or no participation in the content of that letter. Miss Jones herself, in dictating the letter, might actually use words that Mr. Smith would never himself use. He may not even know the meanings of some of the words that his boss is dictating, but he's just writing them down anyway. So the letter, when it's actually written, is Miss Jones's letter. It is not Mr. Smith's letter. Okay? Now, that's not what happens in verbal inspiration. In verbal inspiration, the Holy Spirit tells the authors of Scripture what they should write down. And they write it down in their own words. They use their own vocabulary to explain what the Holy Spirit has revealed to them. And the Holy Spirit helps them in using the precise word to make sure that what was revealed to them is correctly portrayed in the written text. But it's not a dictation. They're using their own words. So when you read the Bible, for example, you can tell whether or not a passage might have been written by John instead of Paul. Because John uses certain words that Paul usually doesn't use, and Paul uses certain words that John usually doesn't use. So these men are writing down in their own words. The same thing is true in the Old Testament, for example. If you read the book of Amos, how does the book of Amos begin? It begins, the words of Amos. These are Amos's words. This is what Amos said. They're his words. But then he goes on to say, the words of Amos, thus saith the Lord. In other words, it's what God said in the words of Amos. So that is verbal inspiration. That is not dictated inspiration. So we don't believe in the dictation theory. We believe in verbal inspiration. The next thing that we believe in is plenary inspiration. Plenary means full. In other words, we believe that all of Scripture is inspired. And I think there's a slide there that, before we go to plenary inspiration, I have a little slide there on Barthian inspiration. Barth was a German theologian who developed a school of theology called Neo-Orthodoxy. And Barth had a particularly strange view of inspiration. And I just stuck that in there. I'm going to read this to you. Barth says that inspiration is the act of revelation in which the prophets and apostles in their humanity became what they were, and in which they alone in their humanity can also become what for us what they are. Who understands that? All right. I don't understand it either. I have no idea what he's talking about. But anyway, that's Barthian's view of inspiration. Barth, as I said, believes that the Bible becomes the Word of God when we read it, not that the Bible is the Word of God. And Barthians accuse Christians of having a dictation view of inspiration because of our insistence of the importance of the Word. But actually, that's not true. Here's an example taken from the Gospel of Luke, and this example is an illustration of why we don't believe in the dictation theory of inspiration. This is the beginning of Luke's Gospel, and Luke wrote his Gospel, as well as the book of Acts, for a particular person named Theophilus. And in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke is actually explaining to Theophilus how he came to write this book. And this is what he says. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things which have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know with certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, what is Luke saying there? Well, he's saying that we have had many accounts of the events that are in this book. They were handed down to us by people who were actually eyewitnesses. They actually saw what happened and they told us what happened. And what Luke is saying is that I myself went and did some research. I did some investigation. I talked to the original eyewitnesses and I tried to find out everything that actually happened, and after I did my research and after I investigated everything, I decided to write everything down for you, Theophilus, so that you would have a really good understanding of what actually happened. That's what Luke is saying. He's not saying that I didn't do any research, I just sat back at my desk and waited for the Holy Spirit to fill my head with words and I just wrote down what the Holy Spirit said. That's not what he says. So what Luke is saying is that this book, the Gospel of Luke that I wrote it as a result of doing very careful historical investigation of the facts, and after I did my investigation, I just wrote down what I found. And they're written in his words. Those are Luke's words. So this is, the Gospel of Luke is not a dictated document. It is what Luke himself actually wrote, and that's why we don't believe in the dictation theory. Is that clear? It's understandable. Okay. Now, the next thing that we believe, we not only believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, we believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. And as I said, the word plenary means full. So, there are people who don't believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture, they believe in the partial inspiration of Scripture. So only the parts of Scripture related to salvation are inspired. But we actually believe in full inspiration of Scripture, in other words, that all of Scripture is inspired. And the question is, why do we believe that? Well, the reason we believe that is because in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, all Scripture is inspired and profitable. Well, if the Bible says all Scripture is inspired, why, how come there are people who believe that only some Scripture is inspired? Well, part of the problem has to do with the fact that this is from the King James Version. You notice that in the King James Version, the little word there is in italics. What does that mean? Yeah, it's inserted. It wasn't in the original Greek text, and the authors of the King James Version, in order to make it understandable, put it in there just to make the sentence make some sense. Well, it turns out that since the word is isn't in there, another way of translating the passage is that all inspired Scripture is useful. That's certainly a legitimate way of translating the Greek text. The problem with translating it that way is that it implies that some Scripture isn't inspired. That only the inspired Scripture is useful. And actually, one of the people who thought that was a good translation was Martin Luther. Why? Remember, Martin Luther didn't like the fact that James was in the Bible, because he didn't think James was inspired. But he thought it got stuck into the Bible anyway. And so Martin Luther thought, well, only inspired Scriptures are useful, because they were parts of Scripture that he didn't think was inspired. Well, how can we decide which one of these translations is correct? Is it all Scripture is inspired, or is it all inspired Scripture is useful? Well, in order to figure out which is which, I'm going to have to kind of give you a little grammar lesson here, kind of remind you of grade school where you learned all about nouns and adjectives and stuff like that. In English, as it is in Greek, there are two kinds of adjectives. They're attributive adjectives and they're predicative adjectives. An attributive adjective is an adjective which goes before the noun. For example, the blue sky. Blue comes before sky, and so blue is an attributive adjective. So the beautiful girl, the skillful dancer, those are all attributive adjectives. A predicative adjective, a predicate is a sentence, and so a predicative adjective is an adjective that comes after the verb. So in order to have a predicative adjective, you need a verb. And an example of a predicative adjective is, the sky is blue. There, blue comes after the verb is. So in order to figure out which translation is correct, all Scripture is inspired, or all inspired Scripture is useful, we have to figure out whether inspired is an attributive adjective, all inspired Scripture is, or whether it's a predicative adjective, all Scripture is inspired. Okay? So, which is it? Is inspired in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, is it an attributive adjective, or is it a predicative adjective? If it's attributive, then Martin Luther is correct. All inspired Scripture is useful. If it's predicative, then we're correct. All Scripture is inspired. Well, the reason we believe it's a predicative adjective is there are three arguments. The first argument is a grammatical argument, And the sentence actually has two adjectives. Paul is making two statements about the scriptures. Not only that it's inspired, but also that it's profitable, that it's useful. So Paul is saying that all scripture is inspired and is useful. If you take it as an attributive adjective, then you don't know what to do with the word "and." You might be able to translate it as "also all inspired scripture is also useful," but that's actually not a good way of translating it. So the grammatical argument favors a predicative adjective. The second argument favoring plenary inspiration is precedent. There's actually a similar, almost identical grammatical construction in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. Everything God created is good and not to be rejected. Nobody translates that as an attributive adjective. Because if you did, that sentence would say, every good thing God created, which implies that God created things that weren't good. So nobody translates it that way. Everybody translates it as a predicative adjective. And finally, there's a theological argument. The Lord Jesus himself, in the Sermon on the Mount, says that not an iota or a dot, in the King James it says, not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law until everything is accomplished. So what Jesus was saying is even the smallest dot, the jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, even a jot or a tittle will not pass from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus obviously believed in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. So for all of these reasons, we believe that when the Bible says all Scripture is inspired, it refers to all Scripture. Now there's one final point that we need to talk about. When Paul in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 says all Scripture is inspired, what does he mean by Scripture? Because remember we said that in New Testament times, their Scripture was the Old Testament. Right? So when Paul says all Scripture is inspired, was Paul just talking about the Old Testament, or was he talking about the New Testament too? Was he saying that the New Testament scriptures are also inspired when he said all scripture? Well, it's clear that Paul was including the New Testament scriptures when he said all scripture is inspired. And the reason we know that is because even during the time of Paul, New Testament writings were already regarded as scripture. And here are some examples. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, describing his own teaching, says that they are words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. In other words, what Paul is saying there is that the words that I am writing down are not words that I came up on by myself, not words that I kind of dreamed up and just thought would be a good thing to tell you. These were words that were taught to me by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying that he was writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. In other words, what Paul was claiming for his writings was inspiration. Paul is saying that what I am writing are words that have been inspired, in other words, spoken by God. Second example is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, where Peter says that some people have trouble with Paul's writings because Paul's writings are very hard to understand sometimes. And he says people struggle with them as they do with some other scriptures, which meant that as far as Peter was concerned, Paul's writings were scriptures. Meaning they were written and therefore spoken by God. Third example is from Paul himself in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. In that one verse, and I'm going to quote that verse for you on the next slide. In that verse, Paul, this is the verse, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul says, "For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." Look at what Paul is saying there. The verse begins with, "This is what the scripture says." And he quotes a verse from the Old Testament, and he quotes a verse from the New Testament, and he calls them both scripture. So even during the time of the Apostle Paul, and even during the time of the Apostle Peter, people recognized that the New Testament writings were scripture. So when Paul says all scripture is inspired, he wasn't just talking about the Old Testament. He was also talking about the New Testament. So this is what we believe. We believe in the verbal inspiration of scripture. So the actual words that are actually written down in the Bible are influenced by the Holy Spirit. And we also believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture, that everything in the Scripture is inspired. And inspired means spoken by God. Okay, we've got 5 minutes left. Any questions about anything? Or about inspiration. This is kind of a quick run through of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Yes. the answer is probably. To give you a very definite answer, one of the things I'm going to talk about tomorrow is that there are different levels of error. In other words, just because somebody is wrong doesn't mean he is as wrong as somebody else. There's a German scholar by the name of Ernst Schrupp. He was for many years the president of Wiedenest Bible School in Germany, which is the assembly Bible school over there. And he wrote an article about 20 years ago, a very interesting article, saying that one of the things we should try to make a distinction when we have differences among ourselves, and Christians always have differences among themselves, and even the brethren have always had differences among themselves. And he says we should always make a distinction between a heresy, an error, and a difference in opinion. There's a difference between heresy, error, and opinion. A heresy is a denial of a fundamental doctrine of the faith. So somebody who is a heretic is not a Christian. That person will not go to heaven. A heretic is somebody who denies a fundamental doctrine of the faith, like the deity of the Lord Jesus, the virgin birth, the efficacy of his atoning work. That's the basis of Christianity. So a heretic is not a Christian. But there are people who are not heretics, but who believe in certain things that we would call error. And I believe that somebody who believes in the partial inspiration of Scripture, that is not a heretic. He's not a heretic, but I believe that he is in error. The example that Tripp gives in his article is somebody who believes that a church should only have one elder. Now, we don't believe the Bible teaches that. We believe the Bible teaches a plurality of eldership. And, you know, Alex Strzok in his book explains why we believe that that's what the Bible teaches. But if somebody comes along and says, "No, I don't disagree with that. I believe the Bible teaches you should only have one elder in each church." Well, I wouldn't call that person a heretic either. I would just say, I think, according to our understanding of the Bible, he is in error. We wouldn't want him teaching that from the pulpit or from the platform. But, you know, I believe that that person could be saved. He's just in error. And then there are other things which are further down, which he calls opinion. And, you know, there are Christians who are equally committed to the authority of Scripture and disagree about all kinds of things. And we can sit down and talk about them. And so I think we kind of need that hierarchy. The reason he wrote that, he said, is because in the Brethren movement, we tend to elevate everything to the level of a heresy. So if somebody disagrees with him about anything, we call him a heretic and don't have anything to do with him. And he says that's not the way to actually resolve differences. Yes. That's true. If you recall Ryrie's definition of inspiration, he says that the doctrine of inspiration applies to the original autograph. The original autograph is not the King James. It's the original text. So the doctrine of inspiration, and we won't get to it today, but maybe we'll get to it tomorrow. The doctrine of inerrancy also applies to the original autograph, not to the English translations or French translations or German translations. In other words, all of these doctrines apply not even to copies of the original autographs, but to the original autographs themselves. In other words, what is inspired and what is inerrant is the actual manuscript that Paul himself wrote. That is what is inspired. And that is what is inerrant. And it is to those manuscripts that God puts his imprimatur of inspiration and inerrancy. Now, what we have are thousands of manuscripts and hundreds of years removed from the original autograph. And the question that you're asking is, how certain can we be that when we read the Bible, and regardless of which English translation, the King James or the NIV or whatever translation, how confident can we be that what those translations are reflecting is the intent of the original autograph? And the answer is, we can be pretty sure. What we have, Wayne Grudem is a scholar who's done a lot of studies in textual criticism. Textual criticism is the study going back from the manuscripts that we have now to try and construct what the original autographs were, and he says that there are so little variations. We probably have for the New Testament, for example, we probably have about 5,000 Greek manuscripts from various times, going all the way back to the 3rd and 4th century. And he says by comparing all of those thousands of manuscripts, they vary so little. Because people, when they were writing them down, they realized that they were writing down the Word of God, and they took special care not to make any mistake. And whenever anybody found a mistake anywhere, they immediately threw it out. So there's so little variation between the various manuscripts that we are over 99.9% sure that we know what the original autographs actually said.
Thank God. Checking it also, he don't want us.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. That is a very good point that Jack just made. And the point is that God, I mean, if you really believe that the Bible is God's inspired word to us, God would not have allowed his word that he went to all the trouble to reveal to us to be diluted and falsified by error throughout the ages. So we actually believe that God protected his word not only in the process of inspiration, but also in the process of copying these various manuscripts, and also in the process of canonization. In other words, in determining which books actually went into the Bible. The Holy Spirit of God is involved in all of these processes to make sure that the Bible that we actually have reflects what was originally written in the original autographs or the original manuscripts. So that's a very good point. Yes. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Paul probably wrote all kinds of interesting letters that aren't. I imagine Paul probably wrote letters to his mother. Hi, Mom. Wish you were here. But that's not in the Bible. So and we know that they're as a matter of fact, even today, you know, there are canonical disputes. Most of you probably know that the Bible that Roman Catholics use have books that aren't in our Bible. Those books are called the apocryphal books, and the reason for that is that the canonization of those books is in dispute, and we don't believe that they were actually inspired, and that's why they're not in our Bible. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And that'll come up tomorrow. In other words, when we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, we don't have a verse for the inerrancy of Scripture like we have for the inspiration of Scripture. In other words, there isn't a verse that says all Scripture is inerrant. But the inerrancy of Scripture is actually a corollary of the inspiration of Scripture. In other words, if the Bible was spoken by God, and God is omnipotent, and God is truthful, then you wouldn't expect the Bible to contain errors. In other words, the logical conclusion of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. That's exactly right. Well, we're 5 minutes over, so I'm actually more than that. I apologize. So we'll stop at this point. If anybody has any other questions, I'll be up here. You can come and talk to me. We'll just close in prayer now, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for this very important doctrine, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, so that we actually understand that the words that we read when we read the Bible are not just words of human invention, but that they are words which come from you through the agency of your Holy Spirit, and that we can therefore have confidence that the words that we read are the words that you breathe, the words that you have spoken. And we just thank you again for your revelation, and pray that you would help us to treasure it, to read it, and most of all to obey it for your honor and glory, and for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.